So here's what we are going to do, though. I thought on a day like this, it makes sense to talk about baptism. And so the theme of the sermon, What Shall We Do?, comes from what we're going to read in just a moment, the account of Acts chapter 2, because baptism is lodged right in the heart of what happens in Acts chapter 2. So I want us to sort of take a tour. How do we get to baptism? How do we land on baptism? How have these people who are participating today, have they gotten to the point where they know this is something that they want to do? So let's start right at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, and I'm going to preach a little differently today. I'm going to read through a chunk of the story, and then I'm going to talk about it, and then read through another chunk, and then talk about it, sort of make our way through what's happening in Acts chapter 2. Not the whole thing, but important bits and pieces for this morning. So let's start here, and I'm going to have to do this. Acts 2, 1 through 6 and verse 12. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" It's easy to get caught up in the story of Pentecost and focus only on what happens at the beginning, this speaking in tongues moment. And a lot of ink has been spilled about what did it mean that it happened when the Holy Spirit was poured out? What does it mean for our churches today? And for that story, and I'll tell you what, we're not even going to enter into that discussion. We don't have nearly enough time, and that's perfectly fine. But I want to make this point, is that that is not actually the center stage of what's happening at Pentecost. It is a signpost. It's a marker. It's pointing towards something of even more importance, which I believe is this. The Holy Spirit is present and moving. That is what's important in this story. The fact that it's flaming tongues and people speaking different languages, that's an indicator, but it's not the center thing. And here's why that's important, because every story of repentance, every story of rescue, every story of reconciliation happens because the Spirit is moving first. Your story, my story, people you know who have come to faith in Jesus, it started because the Holy Spirit was moving first. The question, friends, is, are we open to it? Are we open to seeing, to hearing, to sensing that the Holy Spirit is at work around us? Are we, like the people at the end of what we just read, curious and open enough to say to ourselves and maybe other people, what does this mean? What does this mean? When we sense that the Holy Spirit is moving. We read about this in John 3, where Jesus is talking with Nicodemus. And he says, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sounds, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." So we each get one birth for free. Physical birth of water, flesh to flesh. But Jesus is very clear that we need a second birth to enter into the kingdom of God. A spiritual birth where the Holy Spirit of God breathes life on our spirit and gives us new life. But it all begins with the movement of the Spirit. And I want to pause and say this because I think it's important to be said. I am stubbornly reluctant to give up on anyone. I'm stubbornly reluctant to think that anyone is beyond the point of finding redemption, repentance, and new life in Jesus. And it's because I have a deep, deep trust in something that I cannot fully understand. The Holy Spirit moves in ways that will surprise us. So I don't know about you, but I think of people I know in my own life who have not yet begun a relationship, a journey with Jesus, and I resolutely refuse to give up because the Holy Spirit moves in ways that might seem unlikely. Listen, okay, just take this story for instance. Those disciples gathered there in the upper room together. What did they expect would happen? Here's what they knew. Jesus said, wait, go to Jerusalem, and you will then receive power, and then you will go into all the world. They were expecting that. Do you think for one second any of them was expecting tongues of fire to rain down on their heads and for them to speak in other languages they did not know? I'm going to say probably not. I can't imagine walking up the steps of the upper room, Peter and James and John are like, I can't wait till the tongues of fire get here. It's going to be amazing, guys. It's going to be an incredible experience. I don't think they knew. I think the Holy Spirit is wanting to surprise us if we're willing and ready and open to see and hear and sense. The story continues in Acts chapter 2. Peter says, my fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man credited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. God raised him, this Jesus, to life, and we're all witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of the Father. He has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. So Peter seizes the moment. Tongues of fire, people speaking in different languages. He seizes the moment and he starts with what sounds like his testimony, but because I think Peter was probably a little long-winded, it becomes an entire sermon. And he speaks to the crowd that's gathering because they're curious about what is happening. See, things start with the movement of the Holy Spirit, but what must happen next is an understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. To be on a journey with Jesus, we need to understand, we need to trust in the story of his victory, and that's a victory that culminates in his lordship. Peter begins by reminding people of the amazing things Jesus did. Miracles, wonders, signs, healings, feedings, the driving out of demons. And he says to them, as you yourselves know. So consider this for a moment. Is it possible that standing there on the day of Pentecost are people who actually with their own eyes saw Jesus heal somebody or drive out an evil spirit or feed thousands of people? Maybe. Or at least they heard from someone who was there and who knew. Peter doesn't deny the reality of a crucified, dead Jesus. It was common public knowledge by this time, but he grasps onto a crucified, dead Jesus and completely reframes it, not as a defeat, but as a victory. He reframes it as part of God's ultimate goal. In fact, he says this was the deliberate plan. The deliberate plan was for Jesus to be handed over to suffer and to die. Then he points to all the people standing there in the upper room with him, and he says, we are witnesses of the truth, that he wasn't just dead and buried, but that he came back to new life. A message that was initially just for a few people, those early small group of disciples. Eventually, Paul says 500 people, and now thousands of people are hearing this message. Friends, the story of Jesus did not end on a Roman cross. The story of Jesus did not end in a borrowed tomb. He's been raised from death to new life. And I love that line because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Eerily similar to lyrics we just sang. Death could not hold him, except for just a brief, brief moment. And so the nine people that will be up here in just a moment are declaring this with their actions. They're being crucified, buried with Christ, and raised to new life. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6. Don't you know, he says, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through the baptism and death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life and run out of our graves of sin. Peter says, therefore, this Jesus has two titles. He is both Messiah and Lord. Those are different titles for different purposes. They mean different things. Messiah means anointed one. This would have been understood within the community of the Jewish people, their long-awaited deliverer. Messianic hopes were abounding within the people of God. They had been waiting for the one who would finally set the people free for good. And Peter's saying, we are witnesses to the fact that this Jesus is that one. But he's not just Messiah. Peter says he's also Lord, and that means something different. To be Lord is to be rightful ruler, someone who is deserving of your humble allegiance. And listen, in Peter's world, to claim that anyone other than Caesar was Lord was a huge problem. You start going around saying in private conversation, let alone announcing to thousands of people that someone other than Caesar is Lord, and they are coming for you. You are disturbing the Roman peace by declaring someone other than Caesar is Lord. And yet that is exactly what Peter's doing. Messiah and Lord. We continue in Acts chapter 2. When the people heard all this, heard Peter's preaching, it says they were cut to the heart. And then they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it starts with the movement of the Holy Spirit. Then it involves understanding, hearing, accepting the message of the victory of Jesus. And when they got to that point, they asked themselves and each other, brothers, what do we need to do to respond to all of this? They recognize that this is a moment that requires a response. Which takes me back to high school basketball. Senior year, nearing the end of the season. My senior season, we were not good. We were very not good at basketball my senior year. I think we won like 5-6 games total, something like that. So we're playing at our rival. And rivalry games already mean a lot, but when you're struggling to get wins at all, rivalry games mean even more. So we're at their gym late in the game. We're up. I have a chance to seal the victory. I go to the foul line to shoot a 1-on-1 situation. I put up my first foul shot. It clangs off the side of the rim. My teammate tries to immediately rebound it, and he gets a foul called on him while trying to rebound the ball. So now the other team goes to their side. They get a 1-on-1 situation. Their guy steps to the free throw, cold as ice, makes both shots. So now we are down by 1 point with about 5 seconds left. Our coach calls a timeout, draws up this plan, and the plan is we're going to run one play, got to go the whole court, both shooting guards, me and my friend BJ, we're going to do this. One of you is going to be open. We're not sure who it's going to be. Now get out there and do it. And I just wanted to hide under the bench. Like, I've already messed this up once. I would prefer to not have to do that again. Thank you. But I realized this was a moment that required a response. So I went back on that court. The play happened, we both go in, we come back out, I'm the one who gets open in the corner, they pass me the ball, I put the shot up from deep in the corner, and nailed it. We win the game, the small crowd of people who made the trip to our rival went crazy, right? But the point is not that I made the shot, the point is that I realized some moments require a response. I couldn't just hide or roll over, no, a response was required. And when the Spirit moves, and when you know and understand and accept the victory of Jesus, a response is required. And Peter says, when that happens, there is the appropriate response of repentance and baptism. So let's talk about repentance first. Oh boy. Where am I at? I'm missing my extra screen right now. Keep going. There it is. Repentance first. Repentance is often characterized as just feeling really bad about something that you've done. That is not the whole story of repentance. Actually, it's a small part of it. It is true that repentance can include what the Bible talks about as godly sorrow, which makes sense. If you understand that you have fought against the good that God has for you, it makes sense that you feel a sense of guilt. However, that is not all of repentance. Actually, most of repentance, the word itself means to turn around or to go in a new direction. To repent isn't just to feel bad. It's to say, I have a new North Star, and I am reorienting my entire life around a new North Star and going in a new direction. That is actually what repentance is. So repent and then be baptized. Now, this is the moment where I have to pause as a friend's pastor with a deep love of our heritage, our history, and our doctrine, and say the baptism that is necessary is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of fire. It is the Spirit reawakening the Spirit. What we are doing today, this water baptism, is a beautiful picture of that same idea. It's a wonderful reflection of something. But as you'll hear from them when we play their testimonies in a moment, it's an outward sign of something that's already taken place at a soul level. They are declaring for you with their bodies what is already true in their souls. And I want you to not miss this detail because I think it's an interesting one. Peter says, this promise, it's for all of you, for all your children, and for all who are far off, whom the Lord our God will call. What do you think Peter meant when he said, all who are far off? Is it a geographic distance thing? Is he standing in Jerusalem thinking, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth? Is it a time thing? Is it far off in years? Good, none of you are answering, so you're as open as I am. Or is it both? I tend to be a both person. Like, there's a part of me, and listen, I can't know this, you can't know this, but I just wonder, in that moment, in this tongues of fire moment, was Peter just given a little tiny taste across both continents and centuries? How many people would eventually be baptized to declare their allegiance to Jesus, including maybe little old Salem, Ohio, circa 2026? For all those who are far off. All right, let's finish with this. Towards the end of Acts 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The story of Pentecost begins big. Disciples, upper room, tongues of fire, different languages being spoken, an inspired message by the Apostle Peter, thousands of people responding in the crowds, 3,000 being added to that day. And I think what happens, we read Acts 2 in the story of Pentecost and we go, well, let's close with that. We love a scene of revival. We love 3,000 people coming up and declaring allegiance to Jesus, and the story ends there. The story does not end there. It does not. It immediately goes forward. And it talks about this stuff. It doesn't end with 3,000 people getting baptized. Because understand this, baptism is not the final step in becoming a Christian. It's an inauguration into a new life that continues within a community of believers. Not a final step. An inauguration. Which leads me to this critical conclusion. Is what we're about to experience, is this a vertical declaration of faith, trust, and allegiance? Absolutely. These people are ready to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, I believe in his death and his resurrection and all of that. But it is not, that's not only what it is. I would argue both biblically and from what was done in the earliest church that baptism is just as much a horizontal declaration about a commitment to a group of people to grow in Christ together. So they're being baptized to say, yes, I'm with Jesus. But they're also saying, and I'm with Jesus with you, together. It starts with the movement of the Spirit. and then an understanding of Jesus and his victory. It leads to a response that is required, and then it finishes with this declaration, both vertical and horizontal, about the people we are and the people that we are becoming together.